James chapter 3. We'll read verse 1. That was last week in 2, but we'll go down through verse 12. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways. And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also, the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, yet on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessings and cursings. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. This is God's word. And let's bow in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for another Sunday and another opportunity to hear your voice through your word. We know that you once spoke, sometimes out loud, but we believe you still speak through your word today. So we ask that you help us be your students, and we ask that you be our teacher and all for your glory and not our own. We ask all this in your precious name. Amen. Do you remember the phrase, loose lips sink ships? That one goes back a ways, but it's been used since as a way to remind ourselves of the power or the tragedy that can come from a misspoken word. I looked it up. The phrase originated during World War II. It was created by the War Advertising Council and used on posters by the United States Office of War Information. Sounds like an official office. It was. This type of poster was part of the general campaign to advise servicemen and citizens to avoid careless talk concerning secure information that might be of use to the enemy, particularly in all the transit between the Atlantic and the very often loss at sea as those were intercepted, having information of the courses they'd be taking. The British equivalent used variations on the phrase, keep mum, while in Sweden, which was neutral, the State Information Board promoted a wordplay on the Swedish word for tiger, which means both tiger and keeping silent. I guess that was what you learn in class as a kid. If you're ever eaten by a tiger, you probably find out when he starts eating you because he's quiet and you never know he's coming. Germany used a more direct approach. Shame on you, blabbermouth. Maybe that's the better way to go, the direct approach. But during the war, both sides understood the deadly consequences of the misuse of our words. I think what we're up against is really with any human beings. We don't remind ourselves of that. And it's not something that runs in the background with every word that we speak. Language is a gift that's largely taken for granted. Most of us speak and we don't think about it as we do it. I doubt anyone here remembers learning to speak, though we might remember learning new words. We learned to speak back before we start recording in memory some of the things that took place in life. It's something we take for granted. It's part of our education. As we grow, there are spelling tests, English classes, term papers, essays. Maybe you recall the first letter you ever wrote. Those are difficult. You probably remembered if it was a love letter, though that might be something that was kept and cherished, or you hoped it was burned and never seen again. But we put a great deal of emotion and thought into these types of things. If you were the one doing the proposing, you probably not only crafted those words, but practiced them maybe hundreds of times. If you were proposed to, you may have only heard them one time, but you may remember that as they were said to you. You probably remember the first words your children spoke. We've got five. I think Mom and Dad were first. This last one with Eva, the first word was no. That's her temperament. She uses it often. She's got four other siblings to say no to. What about words that were composed to be etched into a grave marker? I had to help my mother with that not long ago. Never thought about it until it was time to do so. But you think through that, people are going to read that. What about words you use to tell the person who's now gone what they meant to you? Or the worst of all, words you wish you had said, but were not said until they couldn't be said. Words are important. That's the point. And things that we hear growing up, like sticks and stones can break my bones, but words can never hurt me. That's helpful on the playground to act as if it didn't bother you. But as adults, we know that that's nonsense. They do hurt. They do leave a mark. Some of us would rather take a beating than to hear someone we think a lot of say they're disappointed in us. I'd much rather have taken the spanking. Don't tell me you're disappointed in me. Maybe other siblings is backward. I don't care what he says. I'm out of here. And you know what happens then. It'll hurt worse if you run, right? I think we could all say that we learn most about other people, not only by what they do, but by what they say. It's both. We should listen more. We'll learn more about other folks. The psalmist said, "For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." It's a well inside. That's why you need, if you're considering marriage, date long enough to have enough opportunities for the bucket to go down to that well and bring up enough of it that you have a good idea of what's inside. The world should jostle you enough for you to come out through your mouth given enough time. We can only pretend so long, and everybody knows what's down there. So what we're going to do this morning is listen to James and hear through the pages of Scripture what he, the half-brother of Jesus, has to say about speech. Now, verse 1, that was basically last week. If a teacher who by nature of his office speaks a great deal more than perhaps others is not spiritually mature, he may cause a great harm to others. But this week, for the next 10 verses, James addresses the congregation, his audience generally. James uses a lot of illustrations here. I like that. I liked teachers who used illustrations. That's when I felt like, okay, I can wrap my brain around this. I've got a mental picture, a word picture to help make sense. Well, he gives these relatable information from science, nature, helps anchor his points in the mind of his readers. If you were to count them up, there were horses, bridles, ships, rudders, fire, forest fires, water springs, salt ponds, fig trees, olive branches, grapevines, and I think there's one more. He's not done illustrating. It's one of the qualities of his writing. But I'll give you the outline up front. We'll have 3 points. There's about 3 verses each or so. Very straightforward. Number one, the tongue or speech, he uses the word tongue, is exponentially powerful. It's not just power by a few times. It's leveraged power. Number two, the tongue is humanly untamable. We can tame animals, but we can't tame our own speech. And the number three, the tongue is unambiguously revealing. It's going to tell the world who you are if you use it long enough. And usually we don't want to know what it tells us about ourselves. So verse 5 is somewhat of a summary of verses 2 through 5, which is the first section under the tongue, is exponentially powerful, making the point that the power of the word, our speech, is leveraged. I'm sure you learned about levers in science class. Has to do with physics, and it's amazing with what you can do with a lever, even if it's a screwdriver, to get the top of a paint can off. It works a lot better than your fingers without a screwdriver, right? Well, we use the term leverage to talk about how we can use something in a more powerful way. Words are leveraged power, and there are ways that we can use even weightier words to leverage it even further. The same way James is going to illustrate here, we'll use certain things in nature or in physics at our disposal to make things more powerful. I was thinking of this while I'm finishing up some of it. I learned that last night our military took out Iran's nuclear program. So we used some pretty heavy bunker-busting bombs to take out what could turn into an atomic bomb. Now, that's as leveraged as you're going to get as far as physics, atomic power. It's very dangerous. It's the wrong hands. Well, verse 5, so also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts great things. It's leveraged. And the illustrations that James uses here, two of them, bits and horses' mouths and ships' rudders. They both describe big things that are controlled or directed by comparatively small inputs. The first one there is horses and bridles or bits as part of the bridle. Now, I've only ridden a horse while somebody else led it around. I've never driven a horse. Though I was the kind of kid who's paying attention to everything and thinking, maybe I want to get on it, maybe I don't. I finally got on it because I was made fun of, and that was worse than not getting on the horse. But the bridle was over a fence post. It was just a, I don't know what you call it, where you just pull the horse along. But if you're doing the riding alone, when I was looking at it, I had to ask questions, but there's this bit that goes right in their mouth. And I think there are different types of bits and different types of the headgear that holds the bits and the bridle, having to do with whether or not you're working the horse or racing the horse, all different sorts. But it's amazing how you can signal through the reins what you want that horse to do, and with the right training, he'll do exactly what you want. It's leveraged power. A human power next to a horse power is not even to be compared. And then I don't remember exactly how many horsepower my truck 302 5-liter engine has, but it's a bunch of them. And I control that by this little key. Stick it in and crank it. It does its thing. Accelerator, brake pedal. Left and right, I could explain more about that truck than I can about horses or bits or bridles, but you get the point. And then he does watching ships with their rudders. I'm still fascinated, as I was the first time, to sit on the waterfront at Southport and watch shipping containers come down the shipping channel and then turn up the Cape Fear River on their way to Wilmington's 20-some miles. I even heard one time that they have to dredge that channel out to 47 feet for commercial ships. There's a lot more under those ships sometimes than you see above those ships. And I would think coming around the curve that it'd just flip over and dump it all in the water. But it doesn't. And then they get into heavy seas on their way to wherever they're going. But compared to the big, huge ship, it's a tiny little rudder that does the steering. Now, what he's saying here is not that the tongue controls the rest of our human body, but of all the things that we can do as human beings, that little component inside our mouth is capable of saying the things that can change the opinion of maybe the entire globe. I just listened to famous speeches, for good or ill, and where they were able to change the course of history based on everyone listening to one man speaking. And that's not even to speak of the Son of God, who, when speaking, the professionals of that day said, "No one's ever spoken like this man. He speaks with authority, not like any of the rest of the professionals." So James, I'm sure he has this in mind, but he's trying to get us to think in terms of how powerful words can be for good or for bad, straightforward. But again, I just don't think it's something that we think about every day. Maybe me thinking about this message when I got up this morning, but do we look in the mirror and say, "Now, self, pay attention. Your words are powerful for good or bad. Be careful with those things. They could get you in trouble. They could make someone's day. But it's not nothing." I don't think we think that way. I don't see any heads nodding in agreement. You could probably each take a turn and tell a story about something in your life that you could bring as an illustration for that. My boys are in here, are they? They are? No? Neither one of them? Awesome. I can tell a story about them and they don't know. Maybe the usher, he's watching the screen in the back. But the first house that we built in Ringgold, my room with a big casing, no door, my desk where I would study, was directly across the hall from the kids' room. We had all three of them in there at one point. And I remember coming out and turning the hall about the time my ear caught our oldest son saying to our middle son, "You're the worst brother ever." And about the time I bristle up to turn and issue a bolt of lightning, I saw on my son's face who said those words the reality of what he'd done and the fact that he couldn't take it back if he had to or wanted to, because he immediately went into apology mode. "I didn't mean that. You're not the worst brother in the whole world. You're the best brother in the whole world. I don't even know why I said that." And I just kept walking. It was awful. No maintenance necessary. God is good and the conscience is working, but every last one of us have done that. And once it's out, if it's received by someone with the same type of heart, they can forgive, and you can reasonably believe that it won't be held against you, but at the end of the day, you still wish you had them back. That's life. That's the power of the tongue. So it's leveraged. It could be thought in an instant. It's worth 2 cents. It comes out of your mouth. It's worth far more. Number two, the tongue is humanly untamable. This is verses 6, 7, and 8. The way the paragraphs break, verse 5 is cut in half here. "How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire." That's his third illustration. "And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness." We'll come back to that. "The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell." Strong language here. "For every kind of beast," here's his fourth illustration, "bird, reptile, sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison." You might have pets. Some are better at training animals, dogs, than others. I've known folks who had snakes. I don't think those snakes were tame. They just kept them in a box so they liked looking at them, but nobody just lets their snakes run around like dogs in the house, because snakes will do snakes things. That's what he's talking about here, about it being restless. Even with tamed animals, you hear every now and then, we put killer whales in a tank down in Florida, and then we're shocked when one of them does something that killer whales are named to have done. But the point James is making is that in the earth God created, when he gave man dominion over it, we can tame these animals. They have been tamed, but there's one thing that a human being can't tame, and it's the mouth on his own face. Humanly speaking, he's saying we're going to need help. So while the tongue has the capacity to do a great deal of good, James is talking about the capacity of it to do great harm. So it was leverage in the first round of illustrations, and here is leveraged disaster if those words are let loose. I remember one time in a class listening to a professor talk about the same thing from a different passage. And he talked about a monk going to his supervisor, "Hey, I've got a problem. I said something I shouldn't have said. What should I do about it?" And he said, "Go to every door in the village and place a feather right outside the front door on the doormat, and then come see me." So he did what he was told, and then he came to see him, and he said, "Now what do I do?" He said, "Go back and get all the feathers." "I can't do that. Neither can you take those words back. The damage is done, I'm afraid." So the illustration adds to the leverage, power of the words out of control, and the nature of its destructive power. So this would include lying, slander, backbiting, bitterness, all the things that negatively come from words. Here from Matthew 5 is Jesus speaking. "But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. Whoever says you fool will be liable to hell of fire." And you think, oh goodness, you ratcheted that up at the end. Well, he's just talking about the world in which they lived. You say the wrong thing to the wrong person, that person judges you for that. Whoever insults his brother, they may take you to court. But then whoever says you fool, which is to basically articulate that another person is less in your mind than you are. You're better and they're worse. God says you can't get away with that. You could be liable to the hell of fire. Eternal punishment. So the results of these attitudes, having lied to ourselves and lied to others, James is using speech here, that our lives become inflamed in ruin. This is a worst case scenario that the both of them, Jesus and James, are saying. And it is the hell of fire, or fire of hell, that sets that life toward destruction. And then James takes us back to the creation order about the animals. All kinds of animals, birds, reptiles, tamed. So, I don't know, to boil that down, I suppose it wouldn't be far-fetched to say that it would be easier to teach a squirrel to bring in the mail or a raccoon to rake the leaves than it would be to show the same amount of skilled control over the words that leave our own mouths. That would be me paraphrasing what James is saying here. That Mark Rober fellow figures out how to get squirrels to do what they want to do for his little machines, feeding them stuff. I don't know if they could bring in the mail. But yours truly here still hadn't figured out how to not stick his foot in his mouth, sometimes both of them. I wear a size 9. It's not good. So, that was number 1 and 2. Here's number 3. The tongue is unambiguously revealing. Now, unambiguously may sound strange to use because James is specifically going to tell us that we curse and bless with the same mouth. That's an ambiguous use. You know, it's one or the other. But what is revealed when we do that is the absolute truth that we have a heart problem, as evidenced by what comes out of our mouth. Verse 9, "With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God." So God and those made in his image. Verse 10, "From the same mouth come blessings and cursings. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives? A grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water." So, I guess modern southern parlance would be, you kiss your mama with that same mouth. But that would only really address ugly, dirty words that come out of our mouth. This has more to do with that. How many of you would say you'd rather someone just flat out cuss you out than to tell you through flattery a bunch of stuff that you know is not true. And they're just saying this because they can, and you know it and they know it, but other people don't know it. It's wicked. It's what it is. Verse 9 begins with the prepositional phrase, with it. That means with the mouth. A reminder that the tongue is a tool. It's a tool that we use to bless our Lord and Father. But that's not all. He says, with it, we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. He uses the word with it twice for emphasis. All humanity being created in God's image. And this is a good text that James brings this up here, because some would say, when we fell into sin, we lost the image of God. No. He says we've still got the image of God. Everybody, every human being. So it doesn't matter how wicked you are, even those that we might say are the worst on the planet, guilty of the most death and carnage, they're still made in the image of God. To run a man or woman down, created in God's image, to both bless and curse the same thing. That's what James is saying simply. You can curse God, you can curse man, you've cursed the same thing. Man's made in God's image. And that kind of exposes the self-deception that someone can, on a Sunday, praise the Lord, and then on a Saturday or a Monday or Sunday evening, curse someone. James just says this shouldn't be. This ought not to be. So he doesn't even invoke a law, though there are plenty of them in the Scriptures to do it. He uses the law of oughtness. At this point in your life as a Christian, you ought to know better than that. Something so obvious that it doesn't need a law. You've got enough written on your heart to know better. So at this point, I think it's evident to see that the problem with the tongue is really the problem with the heart, with our brain, our inner monologue, what we think in our head is what comes out in our mouth. Some of us have better control over filtering it between one step and the next. But this, no human being can tame the tongue, verse 3:8. If we think James is exaggerating, we should attempt to be sinless in our speech for just one day. Just try it one day. It's tough, especially if you live in a house with other people. Here's the true test. All right, I'm going to try to not sin with my lips today, and I want you all to tell me how I did. family that love me and I love them, write a report. That would be a bad day. So what do we do with this? The only hope we have is the only hope that's given, and that would be the saving work of Jesus in our lives. And though he's broken the power and the curse of sin, and it no longer reigns in our life, it still remains, and we'll still make mistakes, and especially with our speech. But we know that we're headed toward a place where that once for all is going to be taken care of. The work has begun, and he's still working on us each day. We want to be able to say, I'm more like him today than I was yesterday, and hopefully more tomorrow than I am today. So there's a process in sanctification once justification has happened. But until glorification, when we're in heaven, we're not going to be perfect. That should not be an excuse either. God the Father welcomes even our tongues into eternity because of the sinless speech of his Son. That might be a good way to put it. Because there was one perfect speaking person on this planet. All of us imperfect speaking people can go by his reputation, his work on our behalf. In other words, Christ has redeemed even our speech. Now, I thought, how to conclude this? Maybe just a way to survey the landscape of Scripture from the beginning to the end, and just to consider maybe why the speech is such a target. Why is it such a big deal? Why does it trip every one of us up? Why will we never master it until we're in glory? Why is it such a stronghold there? Well, it was in the creation account in Genesis early that we learned from a little tiny variation in the in the words that we'd been given as image bearers of God, the gift of speech. If you remember, nothing happened apart from "and God said." And God said, "Let there be light." And God said, "Separate the waters from the land." And God said, "Fill the waters with fish." And God said, and God said, and God said. It was the prelude to anything that ever happened, even down to "let us make man in our own image." And then it changed. And God said to them. So now God has created a being that can receive his speech, communicate with him. Now it might start coming into focus. Okay, the thing that God gave us, that he gave nothing else in creation, and for the purpose of communicating with us so that we could know who he is, he already knows who we are. It was the gift of all gifts other than life itself. Why wouldn't the devil want to ruin that if he's going to ruin anything? If he can cut off our means of communication or turn it into something that we use for other means, then he's successful in ruining what God has done. Well, he never will, but that was his game. James refers to this world of unrighteousness. He used that to describe our speech, a world of unrighteousness. You ever use the world as the biggest thing you can think of to just carry something up in level? Well, that's what he's doing here. A description of the evil nature of our words. But I think maybe out of all of it, it's the most straightforward picture of human history. Because after eating the forbidden fruit, Eve quickly blamed the snake. She did that with her speech. Adam quickly blamed Eve and blamed God for having given her to him. Cain was smart with God when he said, "What am I supposed to be, my brother's keeper?" On and on and on, you get to a worldwide flood because people had gotten so bad that only 8 people would survive. Then God confounds language at the Tower of Babel when they decide to build a tower all the way up to worship stuff he created, like the sun and the stars and the moon. "We will be a god unto ourselves," basically, is what they're saying. So he said, "That gift I gave you that you've used against me to create for yourselves a replacement for me, I'll just mix them up and fewer of you will be able to communicate." And that's the way it is now. But for one piece in history, it was not that way for a while. You remember when that was? The day of Pentecost. When everyone heard the gospel in their own language. And people were saying, "These folks are drunk." And Peter's like, "It's 9 in the morning. Come on." Now, we probably concoct stuff where we could get soused by 9 o'clock in the morning, but not then. So what was happening? God was unwinding Babel for the purpose of evangelizing the world with the gospel. And in eternity, there will be someone from every tribe, nation, tongue, ethnicity. It's all there. But think about that. I think it's safe to say that every evil under the sun since the Garden of Eden until this day has had its ally in a crooked tongue. How do you propagate lies and evil without communicating it somehow? It's got to go from one person. How does it spread? Let's just think about it. No evil ever succeeds without mouths and lies to perpetuate it. We like to think about exceptionally evil men as being outliers in history. Adolf Hitler always gets the top of the list, but I need to remind you that Adolf Hitler was created in the image of God. He is a fallen sinner like any one of us and had the gift of speech like any of us. He just used his in a different way than any of us ever have, but we've got the same standard equipment. It's not the most comforting thought, but it's the truth. So doesn't that make sense? Again, all of our capacities, the devil would want to corrupt our speech over everything else, to corrupt the very thing that connects our Creator to us, the very means of our communication. And I think it's little wonder that we've made for ourselves in these last few years, and this is where I feel old because I can say, I remember when I didn't have a cell phone. I remember when I drove to the Alltel place in Lynchburg. It was a little house on Ward's Road, and they gave me an aluminum thing full of papers that looks just like the one that the state trooper hands you with your ticket on it, and you sign it, and it's got the white copy and a yellow copy and a pink copy on the bottom. That was how I signed up for a cell phone, and all it did was call, and you could play the worm game on it. But when smartphones were invented, and then social media came along, and you could take that with you in your pocket instead of at a workstation somewhere, it allowed the world to communicate on a level where it had never been able to communicate before, and it allowed communication. Even when I was in high school and I had to buy one of those 1-800 collect cards, you put in the numbers and then you dial it so that the other person doesn't have to, you know, take the charges, and that's how I talked to my friends at college who were away. Or even then, you hear their voice on the end of the phone. You can hear inflection, right? But it's not the same because you don't have your eyeballs. A lot is said through the eyeballs. But now we can text. It's just letters. There's no enunciation behind it. There's no tone. There's no eyeballs. So we've even taken the gift of communication and we've taken it down to something I don't know that the Lord ever intended us to use it for. And no wonder we're more divided and angry with each other than we've ever been on the face of the planet. Maybe not. We all know it, though. Remember before things could explode on the other side of the world and you never knew it, so it didn't bother you? Now if anything explodes anywhere, we probably know about it. I think it's leveraged power. It's leveraged evil. The devil knows what he's doing. But I said all that to say this. In fact, you can forget most of that if you'll remember the last part. One fine day. It hasn't happened yet. It could be today. The Lord will redeem our speech completely along with our sin nature the same day that he wipes away our last tears. It won't be like this forever. The devil's got a hold on our tongue, but it won't stay that way. And I like the way my daddy put it best. From then on, there won't be any more goodbyes, and there won't be any more I'm sorrys. And that's the one that stings. Because those are the words that, they may work, but I never feel like they do. To me, those are needful words that are basically useless. Because it's the only thing I've got after I've wronged somebody to try to say, I didn't mean to, or I want you to forgive me for it. But there'll come a day where we won't need those words anymore. And we won't need goodbyes. And it's strange how goodbyes and I'm sorry sometimes are joined at the hip. One causes the other. So James is just looking for evidence here. That's basically his book. You say you have faith. I want to see your works because that's what the rest of the world will judge you on. Is there evidence? And your speech is one of the best evidences of a changed life. Does the evidence support the claim of your salvation? Do you have Jesus? Is there evidence that you have Jesus by the way you talk? So I think the action item here would be that we should ask God to convict us of our speech and then repent of it for his glory, not our own, all the while thinking of that one fine day where he'll fix it for good. On that same day, we'll get to hear, I think, in our own ears, the voice of the man who created us. And we're supposed to get a new name that only he knows. I'm looking forward to that too. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for another day in your house. another day together in these pews, the accountability that comes with being together, we thank you for. Lord, we each hear each other's speech, but we can only control our own, and even that is the most difficult task we may ever face. Lord, would you not only bless, but would you forgive, and would you chasten, would you build up, and would you purify the words that we use? And may it be evident that it doesn't come from us. It comes from you, your spirit inside of us. It's not what goes into us that makes us rotten. It's what comes out of us. We're rotten on the inside to start with. So, Lord, clean us up. Wash us clean. Use us for your glory. And may you turn that instrument of speech into encouragement and as a vehicle of the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's in that name and in that hope that we ask these things. Amen.